The man that we read about in our text a moment ago, Pontius Pilate, would probably have never been remembered in history had it not been for the fact that he encountered Jesus Christ, and that encounter is recorded in the pages of the Bible. Actually, you don't read that much about Pilate in the pages of history. Now, what history we know is primarily from men like Josephus and people who lived back there in the first century. They tell us that he ruled the land of Judea for about 10 years, something like from 26 A.D. to 36 A.D. And evidently, from what they say, he wasn't a very good ruler. He certainly did not enjoy his rule down there in Judea. In fact, it was a great deal of turmoil for him. Well, if that's the case, then why in the world was he down there in Judea ruling? Well, I understand from different sources that the reason that the Roman Empire would send a person to some far distant post, such as Judea, to be a governor in those colonies of the Roman Empire was for maybe three reasons. One was that that might have been the only post that was open. Another reason was that this person might be an upcoming civic worker, a person with a bright future ahead of them, and so they would send them out there to learn the ropes of civic affairs. And then third, another reason that Rome sometimes sent people off to those distant posts was to just because Caesar wanted them out of his hair. He didn't like them, and so he just sent them off down there so he wouldn't have to be bothered with them. I've heard of preachers being sent off to foreign countries to get out of local leaders' hair sometimes. Well, that's the way he was about some of these governors. He'd just send them off down there. But historians mostly believe that the reason Pilate had been sent to this distant post was for the second reason. He was on his way up in civic affairs. He had a bright future in front of him. And J.W. Shepherd, in his book, The Christ of the Gospels, makes this statement about Pilate. Listen carefully, and I think it explains what that the second reason was the case. He said that Pilate abandoned his first wife and married Claudia, the daughter of Julia, the prostitute daughter of the Emperor Augustus. Now, this just simply means that Pilate was married to the granddaughter of Augustus Caesar. And that being the case, then of course he had an inside track, and he was probably down there in Judea trying to learn how to handle government and things such as that. Now, the time, as I say, the time he spent down there wasn't a picnic. It wasn't a gravy train for him. In fact, it was probably more like punishment than anything else. And the reason for this was a couple of reasons. First of all, it was punishment because he didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like Pilate. Now, one of the reasons that Pilate didn't like the Jews, he thought they were a haughty people. He thought that they were a proud people with no reason to be proud. They thought that they were God's chosen people. And of course, that caused them to have a great deal of pride. And you know, when people are proud, when they don't really have a good reason to be proud, then you kind of look down on them. In fact, they're kind of obnoxious, you know, people who have pride and no reason for pride. And I really just kind of inserted that into my lesson because I want to say something about pride this evening. And I'll just do it here. You know, God's never used a proud people. He wasn't using Israel at this time. And he never has used people when they become proud and a haughty people. He just simply doesn't do it. And I've said that to say this. When we, as God's people today, become haughty and we become proud just because of the fact that we have certain truths and things like that, we need to be extremely careful, folks. And I'll tell you why. Because, you know, a lot of times people get to viewing the church as some kind of a perfect organization. And we get to thinking that there's no sin in it. And I think that sometimes makes us have a wrong conception of what the church is. And sometimes we have a little bit too much haughtiness as a result of that. Well, let me tell you something, folks. The church, you know, the ideal for the church is perfection. That's what we should always strive for. But let me tell you right now, it's not perfect. And you know why it's not perfect? Because it's filled with people like you and me. And when you have people like us, when you have people, you're going to have sin. And I'll tell you what, I think we might as well admit that. I might have told this little thing before here, but you know, when I lived in Africa for 12 straight years, and when I came back, the congregation in Oklahoma that I kind of grew up in lost an entire generation of young people And the reason these young people left was they said that they saw in the church something that was hypocritical and false. And you know, when you see something that's hypocritical and false in somebody, you usually reject them. And that's what they done. Now, I think they were mistaken. But I'll tell you what they saw. They saw some people who were less than perfect. And yet they were claiming to be perfect. They're supposed to not have any sin in them. But it does happen. And I'll tell you what the solution to all of that is this. We just need to face the facts. Just admit that we sometimes fail and fall. We don't have to act like we're something we're not, folks. You don't have to wear a mask. You don't have to go around acting like you're something that you're not. Just admit that we sometimes fail and fall. Now, when you start talking like that, big people, brethren, say, oh, my, if that's the case, if the church has sin in it, well, what's the difference in the church and the world out here? Well, the difference is this. We have faults and mistakes and sins, but we're forgiven for them. Because the blood of Christ continues to forgive us, and when we admit it, and we confess it. Now, if we don't admit it, and we don't confess it, John tells us in 1 John, the first chapter, 7th verse, that we are a liar and the truth is not in us. So what we need to do is just face what we are. Folks, the church is not some kind of a country club for the sinner and to keep him from sin. The church is more like a hospital for the sinner to help along the Christ's way. And folks, when we become proud and when we become haughty, God won't use us. And we probably become obnoxious to the people that we come in contact and with or around. Well, that didn't cost you nothing. That's not really a part of my sermon. But Pilate, he looked down on these people as a haughty people. And he really detested them. And he did about everything he could to not get along with them. Actually, one of the things that really upset the Jews didn't like Pilate because he was tyrannical and he was hard. And one of the things that really upset them was that the Roman capital down there in Judea was actually at Caesarea. And that's where Pilate lived, except on festive days he'd go into Jerusalem, into the places where the crowds were, in order to keep peace and things like that. That was the reason that he was down there in Jerusalem on this occasion at the trial of Jesus, you see. But what he did was he sent all of his soldiers down to Jerusalem and made Jerusalem their headquarters. And you know what those soldiers did? Those Roman soldiers went up to the temple and they put their standards or their shields that had the pictures of foreign deities and things like that on it in the temple. And of course, this defied the temple so far as the Jews were concerned. And it just upset them and made them mad. And they went to Rome. In fact, according to Josephus, the Jews kept the road hot to Rome, telling on old Pilate, telling about how tyrannical he was and that things were not good there as a result of his tyrannical rule. And because of that, and you need to remember this in what happened here at the trial of Jesus, you see, Pilate was running scared. He didn't want to upset Rome. He didn't want a bad record in Rome. He was on his way up. And so you got to remember that as much as he despised the Jews and disliked them, all of that was tempered by the fact that he was afraid of them and that they'd give him a bad record, you see. And so it tempered what decisions that he reached. In fact, it was that very thing, if we were to study the entire trial of Jesus, it was the fact that he was afraid that they were going to go to Caesar with him. It finally caused him to condemn Jesus completely. You know, Pilate never thought that Jesus was guilty. On several occasions, he said, I find no fault in him. What evil has he done? He said to the Jews on three occasions. What has he done? He didn't think that he was guilty. Well, we need to keep this in mind as we study our lesson, that his hatred for them was tempered by the fear and really a horror with Pilate, that he'd make some kind of a tactical blunder and he would therefore fall from Caesar's good graces. Above everything else, he wanted a good record in Rome. Well, with that little background, let's get back to the Bible record. On a certain morning in the city of Jerusalem that's recorded in the Bible, a man named Jesus was taken captive of the Jews. He was tried for almost all night in a mock trial before Caiaphas and Annas, the Jewish high priest, the Sanhedrin court. And they found him guilty, and they wanted him killed. And, of course, they didn't have that power. And so the next morning at daylight, most scholars think at daylight, probably about 6 o'clock in the morning, they delivered Jesus to Pilate because they needed his permission for this murder that they really wanted to perform that was to take place. And in this way, if they could get Pilate's permission, they could eliminate Jesus and it would be legalized and it would just simply be called an execution, you see. John 8:28 makes this statement. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? Now, get the picture. Early in the morning, daylight, the Jews go to judgment, the judgment hall, the praetorium, some translations say. This is the Roman hall of judgment, the courtroom, if you want to put it that way. And the reason they were going up there was to ask a favor of Pilate. Now, because of their self-righteousness, they wouldn't go in to talk to them, so they had to ask him out. And folks, you can just see, if you read between the lines here, you can almost feel the animosity and the hatred dripping between these two parties as they meet out there on the porch, evidently, of the judgment hall of Pilate. Here, Pilate was upset, I'm sure. You know, most of those Roman governors, they held court about the middle of the day, you know. And here Pilate had been gotten out of bed at an ungodly hour, and instead of the Jews coming in to see him in an official capacity, as they should have, he had to go out and meet them. And I'm sure that antagonized him and upset him. And so he comes out there, and I think he just literally snaps at these people. He says, What accusation bring ye against this man? Now, it seems to me, from what I see here, that the Jews didn't really want him to know what their real reason for crucifying Jesus was just the fact that he claimed to be the Messiah. It was the only thing that they had against him. But they replied, and you can also see the hatred in what they say. They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him to thee. In other words, what right do you have to question our judgment in this case? We wouldn't be up here if we didn't have a good reason for it. Well, John, the 31st verse, 18:31 says, Then Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put a man to death. Now, it's probably at this point that they see that their little scheme's not going to work to get a quick judgment passed upon Jesus and get him murdered and get him out of the way. You see, Pilate was a Roman ruler. And most Romans had a good sense of justice. And I think that these Jews can see right away that they're not going to get by with it. They were not going to be able to announce that they wanted Jesus killed and expect Pilate to just fall in and have him killed and to give his blessings to it. And his contempt for them wouldn't let him do that, much less would his Roman judgment allow them to get by with those kind of plans. But I think they see, and it becomes obvious as you read John's account, that Pilate's going to be hard about it. He's going to be difficult about it. He's going to expect details, and he's going to investigate the thing, and to show the Jews that he is in charge. Well, the Bible tells us down in it tells us actually in the book of Luke, it doesn't tell us in John. But when the Jews see this, I think they have to change their plans. They kind of have to change the scheme that they had. They have to come up with something. At this point, I doubt if they had anything that would hold up in a Roman court. So they have to come up with something that will hold up under Roman justice. And so they come up with three things. And I think they came up with them on the spur of the moment. Luke gives those over in Luke 23 in verse 2. Notice what it says. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now you notice there are three things they came up with. He's perverting the nation, he's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and he himself calls himself a king. Now in effect, what they are saying is that this man is dangerous. He's dangerous to the Roman government. He's a dangerous revolutionary. He's trying to overthrow Rome. He himself, listen to me folks, he himself thinks he's a king. Now, I doubt that Pilate believed this. And I'll tell you why I don't think he believed it. Because It was really his job to know such things as that. If there was an insurrection going on in Judea, as the ruler of that country, the governor, he hadn't heard anything about it. And that was his job, to hear about such things and be on top of such things. He hadn't heard about anybody with kingly aspirations in Judea, anybody trying to overthrow the Roman government. So I really doubt that he thought that there was much to this. But, now remember, because he was afraid that word would get back to Caesar, he decides to investigate the thing himself. So he does. He takes Jesus into his own quarters and he begins to investigate. But this decision that he made right here, to take it into his own hands, was a decision that changed his life drastically, dramatically, in the next few hours. John 18:33 says, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews?" This is the title of our lesson this evening, so I want to talk a little while about the kingdom that he refers to here. Now this is going to be basic stuff, it's going to be old stuff to most of you. And I want to say that because a lot of times when you get on basic stuff and you get on old stuff, the first thing we do is just tune ourselves out and we'll catch the person who's teaching this old and basic stuff way on down the way there someplace. And you know, he might teach the biggest error under the sun. He might teach something that's completely new and something that's the greatest thing you ever heard, but we have tuned him out and we're going to pick him up later, and so we miss it. Now I say that because that's what sometimes happens. I'm not going to teach you anything different. I'm going to teach you the errors, I hope. I'm not going to teach you anything revolutionary, but listen to it. We need to, from time to time, consider the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know, when all of this O.J. Simpson trial thing was going on last year, I never really took much interest in it. It was just something that didn't appeal to me, and I didn't pay much attention to it. Millions of people did. But I'll tell you, there was a trial that took place here in Pilate's Judgment Hall that I would have loved to have heard. I would have loved to listen to what was being said in that judgment hall. I've often wondered when Pilate asked this question, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" I've often wondered if he asked that question with cynicism on his voice, or if maybe he asked it with just absolute boredom, not really believing that he was a king. Or maybe he was just taunting Jesus. What kind of sound, what kind of tone did he have in his voice when he asked that? I would have loved to have been there, hiding in the curtains maybe, and to just see what tones and how that thing went. Well, it seems to me here that the context favors the idea of boredom. Now, there's some translations, the New American Standard Version, that doesn't put this in the form of a question like the King James and others, but they make it a statement. For example, they say, "You are the King of the Jews," which would give some validity to Pilate believing what Jesus had said. I really doubt that he did at this point. And really, I think he was just totally and absolutely bored with the whole thing. He didn't believe that Jesus was a king, and he certainly didn't believe that he was any threat to the Roman Empire. Now, however, he asked it, whether it was in boredom or taunting Jesus or whatever, Jesus wisely decides just not to give him an answer. He doesn't give him any kind of answer. Jesus says, at least he didn't give him a yes or no answer. Jesus then says, and I think when he said this to Pilate, he doesn't say it sharply or he says it with kindness. In the 34th verse it says, "Jesus answered, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" In other words, is this something you want to know? Is it something that you came up with? Or did some of your, did the Jews have you to ask this of you? Or did someone else ask it of you? And I don't know whether Jesus intended for it to happen or not, but when he asked that question, folks, he got his attention. If he had been bored up to this point, he wasn't bored anymore, because he snaps back at Jesus. He says, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What have you done?" Now he's got his attention, you see. In fact, he's got his undivided attention. And so Jesus begins to tell him what he's done. Notice in verse 36 and 37. "Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants fight, that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest, I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. Now, I'm sure that this answer was something that was beyond Pilate. In fact, I think it confused him. Now, here he said, yes, he says he's a king. I'm a king, but I'm a king not from hence. What does that mean? What's he talking about? He's a king not of this world. He had never heard of such a thing. But I think when he asked us the second question, are you a king? He asked it twice here. I think the second time he asked it with just a little bit more interest than he did the first time. Now, I've often wondered what Pilate would have done that day if God had decided to answer that question. Are you the king of the Jews? What if God, now think about it, folks. What if on that occasion God had allowed all of the witnesses to come forth and testify as concerning this question here? I'll tell you what. If every witness had been summoned and sent forth to that judgment hall that day, every witness from above the earth and every witness below the earth had been sent, all the living and all the dead, all that knew about the kingdom of God, had they been sent to Pilate's praetorium that day, there would have been a chorus of yeses in answer to that question. He is the king of the Jews. And I'll tell you what would have happened when that happened. Old Pilate would have cowered. In all of his pomp and all of his Roman pride, he would have literally cowered in the presence of this lowly Nazarene that stood before him. He would have seen in a moment that this bruised and beaten young man that stood before him, so seemingly dejected, was indeed the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And not only that, folks, he would even realize that this young Nazarene that stood there in that condition was even greater than Augustus Caesar, the king that he served. And I'll tell you right now that Pilate would have fallen on his face in homage to this lowly Nazarene had God have brought forth all the witnesses that he could that day. But of course he didn't do that. And it's sad, I think, that he didn't. That no witnesses were called. There was no voices to testify and ring out in those halls that day. All the evidence was unheard. And I suppose the reason that was the case was because Pilate did not have ears to hear whatever it was. He did not have eyes to see. And so there were no witnesses brought forth. But I want you to think with me for a moment. What about some of the witnesses that he could have brought forth? And that's what I want to do with you for just a little while this evening, is notice some of the witnesses and some of the testimony that could have been given in that hall that day. For example, God could have called the prophets of old, those who had written hundreds of years before Christ about his kingdom. He could have called, for example, a prophet by the name of Nathan, who 1,000 years before this scene took place had made this statement in 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13. Notice what he says. And when thy days, he was talking to David, you remember, in this text. He says, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I, now notice, listen, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 1,000 years before this, he could have called Nathan, who said back there that a king, you see, is coming. A kingdom is to be established. And then perhaps he could have called a man by the name of Daniel, who 600 years before this trial took place made the statement in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven and come to the Ancient of Days, that's Christ, coming before God. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him, given the Son of God, Jesus Christ, dominion and glory and a kingdom. Kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Nathan said, a king is coming, And Daniel comes along and he says that a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, is to be established. And of course he could have called many of the other of those old prophets. He could have called Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi, and all of them with a united chorus would have said, the king is coming to reign in his kingdom forever. But if that's true, what is how can you prove that this man that stood before Pilate, how do you know he's the king? How do we know that Jesus is the king? Well, again, there are many that he could call forth to testify on this question. For example, he could call the angels. He could call the one that testified to Mary over there in Luke, the first chapter, verse 30 through 33, where it says, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name, who? Jesus, the Nazarene. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the, what? The throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You see, the angel is simply affirming what the prophets had said. The king is coming, and the prophet and the angels are simply verifying that fact. The brethren and friends, not only could he have called the prophets and the angels to tell of the coming of Jesus Christ, but he could refer to people of his own time. He could have brought men who would later come along and testify. The Apostle Paul, I suppose, would be as good as any. And he says in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 20 and 21, that we studied a portion of the other night, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, Paul says, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. He's talking about a rule here. Far above principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. In Philippians 2, 10 and 11, Paul makes this statement, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God forever. Well, altogether, the testimony is just too much to deny, really. So when Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, the only possible correct answer that Jesus could give is, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. He could say nothing else. Yes, he was a king. You know, the New Testament is filled with references. Even Jesus himself refers to himself, I think, as the king. I think in all of those parables over there in the New Testament that you read about a kingdom and a king, for example, in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast, it was a king who went out or sent out his servants to bring people in. And I think that's a reference to Jesus. Matthew 18, 23, the parable of the unjust steward. It was a king who forgave the worthless steward and later punished him. That's a reference, I think, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Matthew 25 and 34, it's a king who will divide the sheep from the goats. That, my friend, is Jesus Christ. Now, apart from the prophets and the angels and the Apostle Paul, there are countless references in the New Testament that point to this king. For example, the wise men who came upon the scene at the birth of Jesus were expecting a king. Matthew 2 and 2 says, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Nathanael, you remember, when he first encountered Jesus Christ, declared him to be king. John 1:49 says, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And the people, all the people, you remember when Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem before his crucifixion, they lay palm branches in his path. And of course, we are celebrating that thing tomorrow in much of our so-called religious world. But on that occasion, you remember, they laid those palm branches in his path and they said, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So Jesus, time and time again, was proclaimed to be King. From the time that he was born until the time that he died on the cross in Calvary, in one way or another, all that he did pointed towards the time that he would be the King over his kingdom. Now, the apostles, after his death, picked up on the theme of him being king. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King eternal," this is talking about Christ, "unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I've noticed a lot of verses of Scripture here, and this might have been a little bit boring to you, but I wanted to lay the foundation beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus was exactly what he claimed he was in that trial before Pilate that day. But before I go any further in this discussion, brethren, I want to, my time is really getting away from me, I want to just real quickly touch on a very important doctrinal point that's caused a lot of confusion in the religious world today. If it's true that, as has been mentioned, that the prophets and the angels and inspiration declare that Jesus is the king, where is that king? What happened to it? Can you find it today? You know, much confusion surrounds this topic, and a lot of conjecture and a lot of strange ideas have been developed about this. In fact, one of the most prominent and prevalent in our nation today, in religion today, is that the kingdom wasn't established. Jesus came to establish it, all pointed toward it, but the Jews rejected him, and because of that, he had to postpone it, and he'll come back someday. And literally, in the city of Jerusalem, upon this old earth, he's going to set up that kingdom, and he's going to literally rule upon this earth for 1,000 years. Now, I want to suggest to you, brethren, that there's a whole lot against that theory. And so I want to touch on it just very briefly here. First of all, let's go to Matthew 16:18, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Here, the apostles were talking with Jesus, and particularly to Peter. He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He goes on to say in the next verse, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now I believe, brethren and friends, that in this verse of Scripture, that Jesus equates the kingdom of Jesus Christ with the church of Jesus Christ that he was going to establish. There are too many similarities between the two. I've got here a page, and I'm just not going to go into this because I don't have time, but I've got 10 things listed here that is referred to the church, and the very same thing is referred to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that the kingdom as such is probably identically the same. I think there's a sense in which the kingdom is the universal rule of God or of Christ, and when it talks about the church, it's primarily talking about the subjects of that kingdom. So there's a difference. The two don't mean the same thing, but there are too many references in the Bible. The church is certainly very much a part of that kingdom, and for all that we'll be considering, I believe that is the same thing. So let's go back to Matthew 16, having said that. Now, when Jesus told Peter that he would build his church, he said, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." Now, what that means is that he's going to have Peter to open, that's what a key's for, is to open the thing that he built, which was his church. Now, I ask this question. Did that ever take place? Was that promise to Peter ever fulfilled? Did Peter ever open the kingdom? Listen, folks, if he didn't, and it's still something yet out there in the future, then Jesus simply lied to the man. It was a fruitless promise that Jesus made to him, you see. But I suggest to you that they were given to him, and in fact he opened that kingdom. In just a moment I'll notice when it happened. Mark 9:1 says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now folks, this is a verse of Scripture that people just simply have trouble getting around. Now you can put twists on it and make it mean different things, but either some people are still upon this earth over 2,000 years old, or the kingdom started back there in their lifetime, because he said, "Some of you standing here shall see it happen." Well, I could go and notice a lot of other verses of Scripture, but I'm not going to because my time is up. To make a long story short, and to just take a shortcut here, this kingdom was started on the day of Pentecost, I believe, in the sense that we're talking about here this evening. Mark 9:1 said that it would come with power, and some of them would see it. Acts 1 and 8 said that Jesus told his apostles that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Acts 2, we find them receiving that power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And it was upon that day, as they had been promised in Luke 24, verse 46 through 49, that repentance and remission of sins would be preached beginning at Jerusalem. It was on that day that the apostle Peter stood up and preached the first gospel sermon and give people access to that kingdom. Through their repentance and their remission, their repentance and their baptism, they could enter into that kingdom. I believe that was when those keys were used. And so today, my friends, that kingdom is in existence. And all that a person has to do is do the same thing those people did on the day of Pentecost, to become a member of this kingdom that Pilate so long ago asked Jesus about. Now, I want to make just a few other statements about this, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. I've got a lot of notes here. I might ought to have made this a two-part sermon like I have some of the others, but I won't. You know, when Pilate asked the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" I think he did it with boredom, at least at first, and with unconcern. And we're a lot like that in the 20th century. You know, you have to really be intense to get people to listen to this sermon, especially the Church of Christ people. And I understand that. We've heard it. We get tired of hearing it. But we don't get very excited about the kingdom. We still do it. We're just not moved by it. It just doesn't touch us very much. What's it got to do with us anyway, we sometimes hear? But let me point this out. In becoming a king, listen, Jesus didn't want to just rule over a territory someplace. He wasn't seeking to be the ruler over the land of Judea. He's not wanting to rule over a country like America. He's not wanting to rule over a country like some African country or Russia that some of you have been to. But listen, Jesus in his kingdom wants to rule. Now listen to me carefully. He wants to rule and to reign in the heart of the individual. Now, when we miss this, he wants to rule in your heart and my heart, if you want to put it that way. And when we miss this, we miss the essence, I think, of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus wants to come into your heart this evening if you're not a member of his kingdom and he's not ruling in your heart. He wants to come into your heart. And he wants to get rid of all of the sin and all of the trash that your previous ruler, the previous kingdom that you were in, put into your life. And he can do that. He can come into your life, and he can move that rule that out and get rid of it, and he will reign there in your heart. But you know the problem with this idea of reigning and ruling in a person's heart is if he's going to be your king, listen to me, folks, you're going to have to be his subject. You're going to have to submit to him. You're going to have to obey. That's where the rub comes. And that's where the difficult part comes. And this may be the reason that a lot of people are just simply not that interested in it. And I know there's a lot of people that love to wave the banner of Christianity high, and they love to lead these cheers for Jesus Christ, and some of them even spend some time in study. Some of them put on an air of devotion and go through certain formalities of worshiping God, but they've never submitted to his kingdomship, his lordship, his rulership in their lives. And Jesus himself said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, if you do not the things which I do?" Now, I've pounded on this all week, but I want to mention just one more time that the only way that you can prove anything to God and to Christ is by what you do about it. You prove your faith by your obedience. You prove your love by your obedience. And you know, when we're punished by God, it's going to be because of obedience. Down through the ages, people were punished. Nadab and Abihu were punished. The Bible says that because they offered strange fire to the Lord, which he commanded them not. They were punished because they didn't obey. Uzzah, you remember, touched the ark and lost his life. God had told him not to touch it, lest you die. They disobeyed. The wife of Lot, you remember, was told not to look back or to linger in the valley. She did that very thing and she was turned to a pillar of stone. Every time the people disobeyed God, they were punished. And we need to learn that wonderful fact. But also, we need to know that salvation, eternal salvation, also, and we touched on this one night, depends upon our obedience. The Bible says in Hebrews 5 and 9 that Jesus is the only author of eternal salvation to them that obey him.
So folks, we can't accept Jesus just as something out here that rules in the world. We've got to accept His rule in our lives and in our heart. And let me tell you this. You know why people can go through this formality of serving God and go through this formality of being His servants, while at the same time they hate their fellow man for getting along with him? They cheat their employees if they have them, or they cheat their employer, or they cheat their government, or they cheat whoever they can. Why do people do that? At the same time, they go to church and go through the formality of being subject to the king. I'll tell you why. And it's obvious. He's not reigning in their heart, you see. Because when He reigns in your heart, folks, you have to submit to Him. And you will submit to Him. The reason for all of this is just simply that He is non-resident in the hearts of people. Now, when he's resident in your heart, according to James 3, verse 13 through 18, there will be peace and joy and purity. According to 1 Peter 3 and 8, there will be humility, love, and honor. According to 1 John 1 and 7, there will be light and life and fellowship and forgiveness. And on you can go of the blessings that you have when He reigns in your heart. If there's anything that people need today, desperately, it's these things that I have just mentioned. Yet, most people seek a Savior. They want salvation without accepting Him as King. Jesus has indeed gone forth to conquer. He has gone forth to reign. That's exactly what He wants to do in our lives today, is to rule and to reign and to conquer. Now, He's not going to conquer your life by force. That's not the way He rules. He's not going to make you submit to Him. But Jesus wants to reign in your heart. As has often been said, He knocks softly at the door. And the only way He's ever ruled in your heart and conquered your heart is for you to allow Him to come in. If you're here this evening, you're not subject to the King. He wants to rule over you. He wants to conquer you. He wants to purify your life and make you a fit subject for the kingdom of heaven. So why not submit to Him? You do that by believing in Him, turning to your sin, confessing His name, and being baptized on the mission of sins. If you've done that, you haven't lived as you should, you need to make things right, but you're not coming to be saved.